Hebrews chapter 1. What I'd like to attempt to do in these 45 minutes is give you about 6 weeks worth of teaching, but simply to give you a structure. We now want to look at these 5 movements in the book of Hebrews just briefly, just to give you the major thought of each movement so you can study and read on your own. We've already discussed that the writer's after, let us go forth unto him. Go. You will see several verses in the book of Hebrews that say, let us go on. Let us go on to perfection. We call these thoughts the green lights of the book of Hebrews. To go is green. When the light's green, you move on. And the writer wants them to leave something and move on. And so we call these 5 great movements the 5 green lights of the book of Hebrews that we talked about and introduced you to. Also, throughout the book of Hebrews, you'll see some specific exhortation to the believers, to exhort them not to be lazy-minded, to exhort them to embrace this truth fully. Those are the yellow lights, or the caution lights. There are times when you see a yellow light, it does not mean to speed up. It means to be careful, to look around, to weigh the circumstances. And there are exhortations to weigh the truth, to weigh what's being presented, to look at what they're doing, to look carefully at the circumstances and go on. We call those the 5 yellow lights of the book of Hebrews. They're also on your chart. You can color them in if you want. And although the scripture references aren't given to you, we do that when we teach it, which we won't in this session. There's also what we call the 5 red lights. Now, a red light is a warning to stop. If you run a red light, there can be disaster. There are 5 major warnings in the book of Hebrews where their position will show you the movements that you will find them in. They are warnings to people that don't really have true faith. Now you say, why tell believers, why tell people who do have true faith, why warn them about people who don't have true faith? If it really is impossible to happen to them, then why give them these warnings? They're meant to encourage. Remember, he wants them to pick up those arms in the race. For example, if you were a Ford owner, and you were having quite a few problems with your Ford, and you were just debating if you should get rid of it, and you thought, well, I don't know, you know, Ford's been in the family, and I kind of would like to keep it in the family, and you say, all my friends, they have Chevys, and they, the Chevy looks pretty good. And someone comes along to you, and they say, oh, you're a little envious, are you? You're not such a Ford fan anymore. They say, well, let me tell you something about those Chevy owners you're envious of. That's their 3rd and 4th Chevy. Every time they get it within 10,000 miles, the engine burns out. Now, giving you that warning is going to cause you to be more encouraged with your Ford. And one of the logic of warnings is not always that the warning can happen to the people he's writing to, but the people that it did happen to, those that proved eventually they had no faith, it is meant to show them that you have lost nothing by leaving the camp. You have lost nothing. Let me tell you the outcome of those who have gone back. You think you have it hard because you're persecuted, and now they're doing quite well in their religion again? Let me tell you their outcome, that they'll never be able to repent. Everlasting burnings. It's a fearful thing, Hebrews 10:31, to fall into the hands of the living God. And you're having second thoughts about your service and your faith? Let me tell you the outcome. And so the warnings are meant to cause the true believer to be content with the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are 5 serious and major warnings of those who do not have true faith in the book of Hebrews. But what we want to be occupied with, and only briefly in this last session, is the 5 green lights, the 5 major movements that he wants them to go unto him. And so we're in chapter 1, where we're looking here at the better authority, or the better spokesperson in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, he's writing to people who grew up in the camp and were indeed saved while they were Jews in the religion. And the camp religion also had an authority. Judaism also had a spokesman. And he's going to contrast the two and show that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior and of God. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers or different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hast in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Every God-fearing Jew would say amen to verse 1. God has spoken in different ways and different times. God has spoken unto the fathers by the prophets. God, indeed, the supreme authority, has spoken, and he chose to speak in a variety of means through the prophets. And every Jew would know that, for the very law they had came through the prophets, originally through Moses. You understand, the great man Moses was revealed the law. And not only Moses, you have those who confirmed it, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and so on, and Daniel and David. And what a heritage they had from men whom God spoke through. They had an authority called the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, the law, the thou shalt and the thou shalt not, handed down indeed by no less than Moses. And how did Moses get that law? How did Moses get that law? Well, the Bible says he got it in the hand of angels. You see, God worked through the mediation of angels. I'd like to look at a couple of scriptures here. We're coming back to Hebrews 1. But if you go to Acts chapter 7 for a minute. Acts chapter 7. While we get there, would some brother read verse 53, please? Verse 53 of Acts chapter 7.
To have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it.
Okay, received the law by the disposition or direction of angels. There were actually angelic supernatural beings involved on Mount Sinai in translating and giving that law to Moses to give to Israel. Another verse on that is Galatians chapter 3. The Old Testament itself will associate the angels at Mount Sinai. But if you go to Galatians chapter 3 and look at verse 19. Somebody could read that, please.
Wherefore then, through the law, it was added because of transgression, so the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator.
Ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And much of Israel's communication, angels would appear and speak to Abraham and to Daniel and to others. And so it was given and confirmed through the mediation of angels. Now that's quite a high thing. It's one thing to say, well, this man's a tremendous speaker, and he really convinces, he is great. But how about, and people are really occupied with angels today, how about an angel from God actually gave it to you? What Judaism had in their law was not just some man-made thing. It was ordained by angels in the hand of that great mediator known as Moses. That is not a light thing. And now, do I dare leave the camp? Do I dare leave? Am I right in embracing this Jesus Christ when his name isn't mentioned in the Old Testament? It seems to go against the law. How dare I leave the angels and Moses and so on? Well, the writer said God did speak by them. But now God has spoken by his Son. And what he's going to show is he is superior to what he spoke to before. Now, as we mentioned before, notice the subject starts out in Hebrews, God has spoken. It will do no good, as we said earlier, to say the Apostle Paul has spoken, or the Apostle James, or Timothy, or so on. There must be a higher authority, for their very faith is at stake. This Jesus must be of God. And so the real question isn't not who wrote it, but why is the writer's name omitted? Because it is God who has spoken by his Son. And no less authority will do if I'm to have confidence in going forth unto him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, back to verse 2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And those of you who have the King James translation will notice the word his is in italics. And the translators put those there to help us understand. But literally it reads that God has spoken by Son. And that is the real thought there. It's true, he spoke by his Son, but it's not the personage he's trying to draw your attention to. It's the rank of the person that God has spoken by Son. And he's going to compare the rank of son in a great house to the rank of a servant or angels who are spirit servants. And you know, if you've ever been in a great house, a rich house, servants do have some authority. And servants have privilege in a royal family. But how about the king's son? Who do you think has the greater authority? That firstborn son who is heir to the throne. You see, it is true. God has spoken through servants, through Moses, and indeed through ministering servants, through angels. What you have is very good, but now God has not spoken through a servant. He has spoken through the rank, the heir, the son. You see, the son inherits all things. And as Galatians 4 will bring out, there's a tremendous difference between a servant and a son. And so the thought here is that God has spoken by son. That is, by the rank of son in the person of Jesus Christ. God has spoken. And God's final word to mankind is Jesus Christ. And God's highest word to mankind is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because son is higher ranking than servant, than angel, than so on. And he'll be bringing this out. And so the highest rank of order in a house, now God has spoken by son. You know, it's one thing to listen to a servant. But what if the son, who is to be heir to the throne, comes out and says, I'd like you to do this? You say, oh, well, the servant said this. Well, so he did. But you're the son, and I better listen to you. God has spoken by son. Now, he goes on to show that he's speaking here of the rank of son. And we have to skip verses, obviously. But if you go down to verse 4, and this is fundamental to the whole book. If God has spoken, he has spoken by son, by the person of Christ and his high rank. Therefore, I had better listen. I am making no mistake in embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. I am dealing now with a superior authority. Verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he by inheritance hath obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, he's obtained a more excellent name by inheritance. What do you think that more excellent name that Jesus has attained is?
Son.
He's speaking of son here. That he has obtained the name of son by inheritance. He's the heir, and so on. Now, what it's not dealing with here is the relationship between the son and the father. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal son. He always was the Son of God, even before he took on a body. You see, if God, as Isaiah 9:6, is the everlasting Father, if you deny the eternal sonship of Christ, you have to deny the eternal fatherhood of God. For I'm a father. I have 3 children. But you know how long I've been a father? I have a son. Some of you know him, Bob. You know how long I've been a son of a father of a son? The same amount of time he's been a son. 25 years. You see, my fatherhood started the day his sonhood started. If he's an everlasting father, there has to be an everlasting son. The relationship of the son and the father is eternal. But the rank, the inheritance, the rank of authority, of now being son over God's house, is something he obtained by inheritance, and it happened after Calvary when God raised him from the dead and put him on the right hand in heaven. And the writer is going to deal with that. You see, you take again a rich house, the concept of Galatians 4, and there's that 6-year-old son running around, and he's to come to the throne someday. He's to come into his inheritance when he's 21. And now he's the son at 6 years old. Is his relationship the son? Well, you say it is. Does he have the authority of son over the household? No, not till he's 21. So he doesn't have the rank of son, though he has the relationship of son. Christ has obtained a more excellent name than they. Now look at verse 5. For which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now while verse 6 might be referring to the incarnation, verse 5 is not. When he says, Thou art my son, it's a quotation now from Psalm 2. He's starting to blitz him with Old Testament scriptures. He's not using New Testament. Psalm 2:7, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. He's not speaking of the day Jesus took on flesh, although that is dealt with later. That is, the New Testament will clearly interpret this as the resurrection of Christ. I'd like you to see the same quotation, keep your hand here, in Acts 13. If you go to Acts 13 for a minute. Acts 13, and we'll drop down to about verse 34 here. Acts verse 34, and you look at verse 33. Verse 33, speaking of God raising Jesus, in verse 33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised them up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And so here we see the writer explicitly links the resurrection of Christ to that Psalm 2:7, Thou art my begotten Son, today I have begotten thee, Thou art my Son. And so the rank of sonship, God raised him from the dead. And in that, Christ has now come of age, so to speak. He has come to the inheritance of God's house. And he is son over the house of God. Go to chapter 3 for a minute of Hebrews. Chapter 3. You look at verse 5. Verse 5. The writer will argue this way. And Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses was faithful. He was great. He was a servant. What God commanded, he did. But verse 6, but Christ as a son over his house. Well, Moses had the rank of servant. Messiah has the rank of son. And he goes to Psalm 2 to prove that he's been begotten with the rank of son. He goes to the Old Testament. And so what he proves, brothers and sisters, is the authority of Christianity, that the Word of God is now centered in not only his relationship of son, the Lord Jesus, but he has the rank by resurrection. He's obtained a better name. God is now speaking, not by servants, not by prophets, but by son. And if he speaks by the highest one who's over the house, you better listen, is what he's telling the Hebrews. You know, if you were in school, if you can remember your younger days, and the teacher said to do something, and you're going out in the hall, and you said, well, she said I could take 10 minutes off, and the principal says, what are you doing out here? He says, well, the teacher said so. He said, I say, get back to your class. Who are you going to listen to? He said, well, the principal has more rank. I better listen to him. God has spoken by son. And he deals with the very authority that he is greater than Moses. He's greater than the law Moses represented. And the very angels on Mount Sinai. And how people are taken up with angels today. And you think this isn't relevant today? Some of your most major religions in the world, you know where they got their revelation from? Angels. You take the fastest growing religion, Islam, and the Muslim followers. They claim the prophet Muhammad went up and got the whole revelation of the Quran from Gabriel. And an angel gave it to him. And 35 miles outside Rochester, New York, is a statue of the angel Moroni in a gold-type substance where the Mormon religion was born. And Moroni, an angel, gave it to him. And the Catholic religion has many appearances of saints and angels and so on, and apparitions. And people say, wow, well, what if it is of an angel? Remember what Paul said in Galatians 1:8. If though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. You see, God is spoken by someone far greater than angels, and you'll see the argument of chapter 1. We'll go on to say that angels are ministering servants or serving spirits, and certainly they had their role. But now God has spoken, and he proves it from the Old Testament, by son. So you know what? When you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you are following God. And he shows in this chapter that Jesus Christ is God. Some of the strongest proof for his deity is in Hebrews chapter 1. That God has spoken by Son. And so, do I have second thoughts? Do I cast this aside? Or can I go forth unto him? What is my authority for what I believe? Indeed, God has spoken. I better have authority that God has said it. God has spoken by Son. You know, when you get to the book of Revelation, the Lord, risen Lord, is called the Alpha and the Omega. That's the alphabet. He's the A, we'd say in English. He's the Z. He's all God's communication. He's the first. He's the last. He's the beginning. He's the ending. Now, when you're the Z, what comes after the letter Z? Nothing. There's no more to say. You say, well, Muhammad has come after. Christ is the Z. He's not the Q. He's not the S. Otherwise, there'd be more. He's the Omega. God has spoken, the highest authority He can. And chapter 1 deals with the exalted Christ on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's the Creator. I could just go on and never go. He deals with the rank of who He is as God. And so there's your authority for the Christian faith. It is God that has spoken, not by the rank of a servant or an angel. You say, man, I can glory in that. My religion has this. Ha, the Christian gospel, He's spoken by the highest rank, by Son. And we must go on to our second movement and leave all this tremendous truth behind. Does somebody have a quick comment or question before we do? Yeah, amen. Then we go into our second movement, which is the longest movement in the book of Hebrews. It will actually start to develop in chapter 2 and verse 5, all the way through chapter 8 and verse 5. And for a minute, if you go to chapter 8, chapter 8 of Hebrews. And as he will sum up what he has written so far in these chapters, he will say, here's the essence of it. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Here's the bottom line, so to speak. Here's how it all adds up. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Not just a high priest, we have such an high priest. And the great subject of here is the priesthood, the middleman who represents God to man and man to God. For every God-fearing Jew knew through his religion that he must have a middleman. Just like you would not go to the White House and walk into the president's office and say, well, here I am. You need clearance. You need a middleman, someone with authority. You need official clearance to reach a top official. And to come into a holy God's presence, you don't dare come without a consecrated middleman known as a priest or a holy man. But God showed that in Israel. He had human priests. And they knew from lesson after lesson, you never approach God without a priest. And they were ordained by God and consecrated by God and so on. It was called the Aaronic priesthood. And they came from the tribe of Levi and from Aaron. And they would die and then somebody would take over their office and so on. And every sacrifice you brought, you just didn't go into your field and say, well, God, here's a nice lamb. God says, you'll be cut off. You better get to the temple and give it to a priest and that middleman will sprinkle the blood for you. Saying that you cannot approach God directly. You must come through someone who's consecrated because God is holy. And so Judaism had a priesthood, a way you would reach God. You know how many religions there are today with priesthoods? And you can see their vestments like Judaism. The camp not only had an authority through servants and angels, the law, Christianity has a greater authority. The camp had a priesthood given by God, and you had to go through it. Now, does the writer dare present a gospel that will leave out priesthood? If he is, he's not presenting something of God. There must be a middleman. And in the Christian gospel, we do have a priest, someone to represent us before God that's qualified. His name is Jesus, the Son of God. So when you get to Hebrews 4:14, it will say that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We have a great high priest. We're not without a mediator in this Christian gospel. But now the question is he a legitimate mediator? And why indeed should I leave these priests that were ordained of God and go into this Jesus as priest? How can I be sure indeed he's of God? You know what a Jewish person would know? Well, he would know one thing for sure. He would know that you had to be, by God's sovereign choice, of the Jewish tribe of Levi. One tribe was clergy, all the rest was laity. And you can recognize the clergy by their special clothing, the vestments, and so on. And you would have to be of that tribe of Levi. Well, in his human body, our Lord Jesus Christ was of which tribe? Judah. And I'm going to present him to people as God's priest, and that's what he's going to do. He's going to show that his sufferings as a man are not a minus. Remember to a Jew that they look at Jesus Christ and his crucifixion, his sufferings are a minus. But we preach, 1 Corinthians 1:23 says, Christ crucified. I'm going to Jews, stumbling block. He's weak. He can't deliver us from the Romans. He doesn't bring peace. And my wife and I were in Israel 3 years ago. We got into conversation with a zealous Jew. He said, I'll tell you why Jesus isn't the Messiah. The Old Testament says he's the Prince of Peace. He'll bring peace. He said, where's our peace for 2,000 years? No peace, no power to bring that peace. And so he thought he was right in rejecting him. The writer will take his sufferings and say, no, they're not a minus. He can empathize. He can relate. He can now bring you through life. Not only save you from, he can now relate to your pressures because he also was human as well as God. And he's going to take what they thought was a minus and show that the sufferings of Christ are a plus in his priesthood. And I wish we could go into that. There's so much beautiful teaching for today on that. Maybe we'll have a little bit of time tomorrow. Maybe we won't. But he has to do more than that. As great as that is, if he doesn't have authority to be a priest, well, then what will he do? And so you look here at the center of the writer's argument. You go to chapter 5 of Hebrews, right in the middle of this movement. And this is just to give you a feel of what to look for as you study this book. You look at verse 6 of chapter 5. Verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he will quote this several times, referring to the Old Testament, another place in the Old Testament, that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You go to chapter 6 and look at the very last phrase of chapter 6. That he is made, right at the very first last phrase of chapter 6 and verse 20, he is made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then you go to chapter 7, which deals in detail with it. And you look at verse 20. Verse 20. Well, for example, first of all, verse 14. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude or likeness of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. And then in verse 20, and inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so what the writer has to show them, yes, it is true, the Aaronic priesthood was of God, of the tribe of Levi. But did you know that your Old Testament spoke of another order of priesthood? And it's the Melchizedek order. There are two priesthoods in your Bible, if you will. And it's one in your Bible. And you know where it is, but I'd like you to see it. Go to Psalm 110. And then we'll come back to this section here. Psalm 110. There's two references to Melchizedek. One is in Genesis 14, which is a tremendous reference, way back with Father Abraham. Genesis 14, their great hero and father of their faith, Abraham. And how we wish we could get into some things there, but I don't think we'll be able to. But anyway, Psalm 110 is the second reference to Melchizedek in the Old Testament, and the final one in the Old Testament. But I'd like you to see it here. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, God speaking, the Lord speaking to the Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. God has two orders of priesthood. The Aaronic order, which is the camp, and the Melchizedek order. And so first of all, the writer proves, let's not forget there's two orders. And Jesus Christ is after the order of Melchizedek. That will be part of his argument. But now the second part of his argument is, oh, by the way, the Melchizedek order is greater. It's superior. Part of his argument in chapter 7 will be it's superior because he takes him back to Genesis 14. And he says, remember when Abraham, the great man, the father of your faith, he met Melchizedek. And he says, you know that all your descendants, including Aaron and the tribe of Levi, came out of Abraham's seed. They are his descendants. And he says, by the way, when Abraham met Melchizedek, one of the two gave tithes to the other. He said it was Melchizedek who received tithes of Abraham. Abraham paid him tithes. And he says, and then Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now, his logic is, does the greater person do the blessing or the lesser person? The greater person. The less is blessed or the better. That's our verse. And he says it wasn't Abraham who did the blessing. It was Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And then Abraham paid him tithes. And it's the greater person that receives the tithes. And he says, you know whose loins Levi was in? He was in Abraham. There he was. Down the road a little bit, but there he was represented in Abraham. And so by Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek, Levi did too. So of the two priesthoods, and he uses the Old Testament to do it, one is greater than the other. Melchizedek is greater. He says, oh, there's another reason he's greater. And he makes a big issue out of this in Hebrews. And I just read it in Psalm 110 and verse 4. And look at it again. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is greater than Levi. But here, God has sworn. He's taken an oath. There's only seven times I have found in the Word of God when God has taken an oath. I'm going to briefly give them to you here. You know, an oath, the Bible says, is an end to all argument. It's to be a confirmation. When you were kids, you would take an oath. You would say, I swear on the Bible, or something like that. And supposedly, when you did that, that meant you were really, really telling the truth. They do that in courts today and so on. It's when you swear and take an oath by something higher than you, it means you really mean it. Now, God gives His promises and His word throughout it. But several times, God would attach an oath to His promise to really show that He really meant it and you can count on it. One of the times when He promised Abraham the seed in the land, you'll read it in Genesis 22, 16 and 17, and every Jew would say, well, here we are. We're His descendants. God kept His promise when there's an oath to it. He promised them blessings and cursings in the land, depending on their obedience. That's Deuteronomy 29, 12 through 14, and He swore. He took an oath. He took an oath that unbelieving Israel would not enter into the promised land. Deuteronomy 1, 34 and 35. Psalm 95, 11. He took an oath, and they did not. He took an oath that Moses would not enter in. Deuteronomy 4, 21 and 22. And Moses didn't enter in. He took an oath that David would have an everlasting dynasty. And indeed he did. Psalm 132, 11. He took an oath that the first temple would become desolate. And the Jews lost their first temple, Jeremiah 22, 5. And the only other oath he took, that the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, would be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the priesthood we have in Jesus Christ is a priesthood not only by His word, but by His oath. It's a double thing that Hebrews 6 refers to. So the Jews could say, well, you do have this priesthood by God, so you do. Do you have an oath with it? Well, we do not have an oath. Well, God is doubly showing this is His way. He has sworn, and He can't repent from it. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there's two priesthoods, and the Melchizedek priesthood is sealed by an oath. You can leave the human priest and go by faith to the Lord Jesus, and He's of God because you have an oath to it. He's superior. He's given them a basis for their faith. And notice also, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There's a certain qualification for the Melchizedek priesthood. If you go back to Hebrews 7, I'll show it to you here. Hebrews 7 and verse 16. Verse 16 of Hebrews 7. This is where the chapter says the priesthood has changed. God has a different priesthood today. But anyway, verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Remember, Melchizedek had no end of days. He was made like unto the Son of God. Death never recorded. And here the qualification is it's forever the power of an endless life. You know, a young man lent me a book from the Eastern religion, the Egyptian Coptic religion, who has a whole priesthood like the Catholics do. And I thought it was his book. And so I marked the whole thing up and gave it back. He said, I got to give this back to the priest. Well, maybe God will open his eyes. But anyway, they claim to be, their priesthood with their vestments, they claim to be the Melchizedek priesthood. And what I wrote in there and pointed out to my friend, the qualification of the Melchizedek priesthood is the power of an endless life. And if those priests die, they cannot be the Melchizedek priesthood. For it's the power of an endless life. He is a priest forever. And the minute a priest died, that's the Aaronic, and that's the camp. And when you have a priest and he dies, you're trusting in the wrong man to take you to God and get your sins forgiven. For the qualification is, he is forever. And only Christ lives because he's God on the right hand of God forever. The power of an endless life. And so he uses their scriptures to show that this man doesn't die. He's superior. He ever lives. He's greater than Abraham. He's superior because he has an oath and he ever lives. There's another order. So you're not forsaking your Old Testament when you embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. Giving him a reason, because he's superior, to go forth unto him. That is the essence of the material in that second great movement of the book of Hebrews. And then we only have time tonight to briefly introduce you to the third movement of the book of Hebrews. And that's chapter 8. That's chapter 8. And you look here again at verse 6. Verse 6 of Hebrews 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, and by how much more also, or how much also, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. And he goes on to contrast the first covenant with the new covenant, the second covenant. And he takes them to what is now called the Old Testament, the covenant of law given by God through Moses. And he says, yes, yes, that was a covenant, but the other covenant, this new covenant, is a better covenant because it's on better promises. And so we have really two things here. It's the better covenant, this movement, but it also has better promises. A covenant is a pledge of promises, like what happens at a wedding. But not only what it promises is better, but how you get the promises is better, the way you get them. For example, I could promise you, I could say to the children, for example, I could say on Saturday, we're going to have bread and water. Yeah. If you're hungry, it might be all right. Or I could say on Saturday, we're going to have pizza. Well, to most children, the second one would be the better promise. They're both promises, but the second one's better because of what it promises. But not only is it better because of what it promises, it's better because of how it promises, how the covenant works. I could say to those children, on Saturday we'll have pizza if you never fight during the week, and if you make your bed perfect, and if you get straight A's, and if you never show an attitude toward your parents for one whole week. Do you think they'll see the pizza on Saturday? Well, you see, I did promise them something. But if I said to them, you know what? I'm going to give you pizza on Saturday. That's it. You're just going to get it. Well, now it's a better promise because of how I promised it. They're guaranteed it, for it has nothing to do with their performance, but to the one who promised. It's better for that reason, too. And what the writer will go on to show here is that, first of all, the concept of another covenant, well, it's not a Christian cult at all. It's right from your Old Testament, you know. And the promises are better because they concern better things than how you get them. Now, that's all in Hebrews 8, and he'll amplify or repeat some of that in Hebrews 10. But for a minute, if you'd go to Jeremiah 31, please. Jeremiah 31. We know God gave the covenant of law to Moses and gave it to the nation of Israel. But now in Jeremiah 31, from their Old Testament and their prophet, if you go down to verse 31. Verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Oh, so God spoke of another covenant right in their Bible. A new covenant. Now you look at verse 32. And this is quoted all in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now, whatever the new covenant is, it's not like the old one. It's not according to that covenant I made in the desert in Mount Sinai. The new covenant is not just a Christianization of the law. Whatever it is, Israel broke it, and it's not according, so the way it works is different. And the promises it offers are indifferent. He promised them a land, a kingdom of priests. He promised them good crops. That's physical. But look what he promises here in the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. You look here at verse 32 or 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall know, teach no man every man his neighbor, and no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This isn't just a prosperous land. That could only last 70, 80 years. I'll be their God. I'll put my law, my very righteousness in their heart. They'll be changed from the inside out. And I will forgive their sin and their iniquity. And so what he is promising is better. It's a better covenant. But the way it works is better. Because the old covenant, you know how that worked? I'll give it to you if you do this, if you do that, and if you do this, you'll get the promises. But notice this one, count the I wills. There's at least five of them. God says, I will. I'll put my law in their hearts. I'll be to them a God. I'll remember their sins no more, and so on. It's not what you will do for me. It's what I will do for you through my grace. And the burden of doing it is on me, not on you. Those children, I'll give you pizza if you do this, if you do that. The burden's on them to get the pizza, isn't it? But if you just say, I'll treat you to pizza, the burden's now on you. And God is the true promise keeper. Hebrews 10:23 says, He is faithful that promise. For a minute, go back to the old covenant, if you will, in Exodus 19. In Exodus chapter 19, please. And here's where it was given. Offered in Exodus 19, ratified or notarized in Exodus 24. But I just want you to see how it worked here in Exodus 19. He tells Moses to go tell the elders of Israel and offer them something. And you look at verse 4 of Exodus 19. Exodus 19 and verse 4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Look at my track record. I brought you through. Verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Would you like to be a special people, my own possession? Would you like to be a nation of priests? Would you like these special blessings? Oh, we would. If you'll obey my covenant and keep my words. It's dependent on your obedience, your performance. Well, in their presumption, they thought, well, it's no problem obeying God. What prideful presumption that was. Look at verse 7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. You like a covenant like that? That you'll only get the promises if you do everything God says. And you know James 2:10 says, Whosoever keepeth the whole law, and yet offendeth in one point, he's guilty of all. God's that holy. But in their self-confidence, they said, well, there's no problem. And they fell on their faces and proved themselves sinners. But that is not the covenant of the New Testament. And now I get my minute and 33, even though the tape doesn't get it. That is not the covenant of the New Testament. It's not that if you believe on Him and do this and do that and do this, that you'll have everlasting life. That's not your promise. It's not what you will do. God says, I will be your God. I'll put my law on your hearts. I'll forgive your sins. And the rest of the scriptures go on to show that's offered to the Gentile now on a spiritual basis as well as the believing Jew. And we have this brought out here. It's what God will do, I will. So that my sins forgiven are not conditioned on what I do or don't do. It's conditioned on God's faithfulness to keep His promise in the person of the Lord Jesus.